I'm going to ask, if you will, to start in this message in Mark. We're going to go to Mark. The book of Mark, one of the Gospels, Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic makes me sound smart. I'll just say synoptic a bunch of times. That which is synchronized with those three other accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm in Mark 10. Mark 10. And by background, here is, we're going to read the section just after Christ offers for a third time to his disciples that he was going to be crucified. And so he's addressing them, and this will be very familiar when you get there. Mark 10, verse 32, we'll start here. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen. And he offers there, and you may have a red letter edition, my New King James Version 33 and 34 says, I will be crucified. I'll be scourged, spit upon, verse 34 reads, and killed. And the third day I will rise again. And in verse 35, and this account is interesting because I don't know if we get too much of a lag of time. This may have happened right after that. You almost get a sense for them going, that's really going to happen. He keeps telling us this. And then we see in verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. Now, we don't know how long there is. If you're reading this text, my sense at times is that shortly thereafter, he offers this. They may have contemplated this for a little while they walked. And then James and John say, well, if you're asking for something, we're gonna offer. And he said to them in verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. Is that kind of shocking? Maybe this is just me. He says, I'm going to be crucified, scourged, spit on, and I'll rise the third day. And they go, well, if that's the case, then we'd like to sit somewhere. I know you'll have spots on either side. Could we do this? And he said to them, they said to him, grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. You have no idea what you just said. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptized that I'm baptized with? And they don't skip a beat. And he said to them, we can. And Jesus said, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink with. The baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared. And when they heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. So everyone hears this and says, man, I should have asked that. Why didn't I think of this? Verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. Now this is in the context of what they had asked. They knew that he was to ascend the right hand of God. They'd heard him say this. They knew he would go through this horrible series of events prior to death, and they knew he would be resurrected. And then he takes this opportunity to teach them in contrast how he, as the Son of God, leads versus anyone else leads. They were familiar with the Gentiles. So he offers there, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. They're domineering. They want things for their own purposes. In leadership class, we talk about opportunists. They wait around. The definition of opportunist in leadership terms generally means that if I ask you to do something, ultimately I have an ulterior motive. I want something out of it for me. I want something that I can, in terms of my own credibility or my own notoriety, I get something from it. And he says, I'm not that guy. and the great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave to all. You know, he came to sacrifice his life. And they didn't really get that. They probably saw it happen. But here he's again putting it in terms that they can understand. I'm different from what this world has offered in terms of leadership. I'm different from everyone who's gone before me 4,000 years. And I'm different from everyone who will come after me until I come again. And I need you to be different too. I need something out of you. You know, when we grasp kind of what he offers here, we really begin to understand the gravity of his words in 1 Corinthians 11. When you go over to 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to spend our time in 1 Corinthians 11 during this message and move forward from there. 1 Corinthians 11, remember verses 23 through 26 about him telling the church at Corinth about their responsibility for preparing for the Passover. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So on that evening before he was taken, and then scourged, spat upon, and crucified eventually, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," and they had a clear idea of how often that was, because they understood the holy days, the feast as they were laid out. "As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You know, each Passover reminded them and reminds us that we're to be united with the Father and the Son. And we do this through God's Spirit. If we just focus on the book that we're now reading from, or this letter, the church at Corinth, by background, remember, they didn't get this. They were divided on everything you could kind of come up with. Paul had known about this. Paul had spent that year and a half raising up the church and then moved on to Ephesus. Apollos had come in, and yet Paul in Ephesus was hearing rumblings about all that was happening in Corinth. They were divided on one thing after another. People would come in and he might say, "So tell me about Corinth." And they'd say, "Oh, what a mess." Oh my. Yeah, you don't even want to know what they're arguing about now. They were divided about how to follow Christ. They were divided about which leader to follow. If you remember back in 1 Corinthians 3, "I'm of Apollos, I'm of..." You know, we just list. "I'm of..." Whoever this might be. They were divided in regard to taking a brother to court. They were divided over who should marry and who should not. They were divided on how to keep the Passover. Because even if you read this section, this one chapter, he says, if we go back a few verses, "I have reports that you're showing up drunk. You're showing up drunk to keep the Lord's Passover. What is going on with you guys?" You know, the division really grew from a prioritization of love. Excuse me, of knowledge and not love. They were enamored with the idea of knowing things. Now, I don't know if you've ever come across someone like this, where you'll come across an individual and they will be really smart, and yet you look at their relationships and their relationships are kind of shambles. My grandmother used to say, on my mom's side, and my grandfather, I guess they both said this, they'd oftentimes say, "Well, that guy just lacks horse sense." Did you ever hear that phrase? "He just lacks good old-fashioned horse sense." Super smart guy, but he lacks good old-fashioned horse sense. One of the problems that was happening in Corinth is people were so taken with the status and the ability to know certain things that set them apart, that made them important, they weren't practically applying this information as they should by and through love. And God's Spirit is the one, it's a thing that allowed them to do this. So in essence, they were cutting themselves off from God. You know, Alan Alda once said, "It's better to be wise than to be smart." These individuals were not wise. They thought of themselves as smart, but they were not wise. So today I'm going to ask us to go into 1 Corinthians 12 and move into 13. We're going to tackle both. And we're going to address another topic of division. And specifically, we're going to deal with spiritual gifts today. We're going to address what Paul says here about spiritual gifts and what they are and how and why, how they're to be applied and why they're to be applied in the way they are. So I've, no surprise, come up with a really clever title. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, Spiritual Gifts and Love. Spiritual gifts and love. There's nothing clever about that. I just cut to the chase. Most of those in the church then certainly thought highly of themselves. Just 3 or 4 years earlier, Paul had been the one who had been pastoring there. You remember by background, those in Corinth had had all these issues. And so they said, you know what we need to do? And we don't really get a sense that Apollos was a part of this decision-making process or not. He may have just said, you guys go, because this is kind of a mess. But one way or another, they had a delegation, if you remember by background, that said, we need to go ask Paul some questions. And one of the issues, if you even remember, this kind of shows how lofty they were in their own thinking. One of their questions was, Paul, what makes you think you're an apostle? Remember that, if we go backwards? So this gives you some sense of how highly they thought of themselves. Paul, in writing a response, because he gets these questions, I'm not necessarily sure, we don't know if he immediately answered them or if he began penning this letter, if he got them, and then he answered them and said, okay, I'm going to send a letter back with you. Give me a little bit of time to write this. But remember, he doesn't begin answering the questions right off the bat. He spends the first 6 chapters, there weren't chapters at that time, he spends the first part of the letter saying, you got problems. You've got one problem after another, and you people tend to think of yourself a little too highly. You know, if you want to leave a marker here, we'll be right back. You don't think in 1 Corinthians 1 these words are cutting? Go with me to 1 Corinthians 1. You know these words. We've read these words dozens, if not hundreds of times. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul minces no word in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men. You all think you're all that in a bag of chips. You're not that. You're not that at all. For you see your calling that not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You know what's funny about human nature in this? Human beings routinely, what do we oftentimes do? And all the research shows us this. We tend to, when we make attributions about people, we tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, and we tend to not give the benefit of the doubt to other people. So you almost get a sense for, even as they read this letter, well, I'm the exception to the rule. Did you catch the part of the verse that not many are wise? Well, I'm the not many. But if everyone's the not many, who's Paul writing to? There's a flaw in this. And if you read verse 27, but God has chosen, wow, this gets penetrating right here. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. So he's saying to them, no surprise, you're not all that. And you need to understand this. So when we get up to 1 Corinthians 12, we begin to kind of get a sense for what he's about to address in terms of division. Because there had to have been, again, if he's posing questions, in fact, depending on translations, a couple of translations actually say for this question, those who happen to be in Corinth ask a question about spiritual gifts. How do they work? What we then find in 1 Corinthians 12 is that Paul offers a powerful lesson in how he builds his church. He doesn't call people haphazardly. And this is a bit of a preview. It, to him, the church, is like putting together a puzzle. How many of you have put together puzzles? Can I go show of hands? So Jasmine, the last time we were in Michigan, I don't know if Grandpa or Grandma Riedel pulled that puzzle out. You pulled it out. Like I said, Jasmine pulled the puzzle out. Was it 1,000 or 2,000 pieces? 1,000. And you do this whenever you do puzzles. Do you put all the puzzles by color together? You put all the pieces? We do this. And we do corners. And then you work through the image that way. Well, here's why I would draw the parallel. Because if you understand how God puts you here, you're sitting in a chair, your behind is on that plastic, enjoying that plastic conformed space. I don't know if that's the case. There is not an accident for you being here. There is no haphazard way you're sitting in that chair today. Because what you find through this section of Scripture is God doesn't do accidents. He calls you and me for a very specific reason. And He does so in order to build a team that works for Him. And we see that all the way through 1 Corinthians 12. So what He offers here is and it's helpful at least to understand this, whenever He picks the pieces, He picks them as complementary of one another. This fancy word, complementary, to complement one another. So we could pick anyone in the room. You are a complement to the body, to the whole, even while you're sitting here. Another word for being not complement as in, hey, way to go, you're an awesome person, but complement in terms of benefiting that other person. Another synonym for that is complete. He's put you here, so this puzzle is complete. And that's what he begins to talk about in terms of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. So let's work our way through 1 Corinthians 12. 13 is shorter, and again, it's familiar, but we'll make our way through this. If you want to break this letter, this section of the letter down, 1 Corinthians 12, I'll offer 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 11 deals with need for diversity in the body. We're not all intended to be yellow pencils. That's what this says. There is a value in us being different. So that's in verses 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 12. And then there is, at the same token as we, the separate complementary idea is that from verses 12 to 31 is there's need for unity in the body. So he starts with the uniqueness of you being here, and he ends with how we need to be unified. And then we'll get to what 1 Corinthians 13, how that breaks down here momentarily. If you want to preview it, the first three verses are just a contrast of love and gifts. It's no accident that he drops in 13 there. This was not like I just stuck it in because it's a good idea at this time. It is beautifully fit right after this topic. And then the latter end is love explained, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 13. So if you're in 1 Corinthians 12, let's tackle this chapter. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, I have a New Living Translation that says this: "Now, dear brothers and sisters, regarding your question about the special abilities the Spirit gives, I don't want you to misunderstand this." He offers, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols. However, you were led." So what we get right from the get-go here is a recognition that we're not dealing with natural gifts. This is important to make a distinction. We have natural tendencies. By nature and nurture, you have proclivities, strengths. We're not talking about that. We're talking about when you're baptized, God gives you a gift. You know, have you ever talked with someone and they said, "I'm looking for my special purpose in life"? Some of us look for our purpose in terms of that gift. What Paul is inspired to say is, you've been given a gift. And I'm going to talk about that gift and how that gift makes the body of Christ whole. So he says, gifts are given here. And in verse 2, which is what we've already talked about, dumb idols, the notion of dumb is not idiot. It's speechless idols. Silent idols. Idols without voice. It is kind of funny that even today, people will have idols. We can make anything our idol. But in that society, they were accustomed to looking at an idol saying, that my God, that's a God. And Paul's saying, that does nothing. I don't know where you're going in terms of your God, little g, but that's nothing. That's without meaning. Verse 3, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. You know, he offers a couple of different things here. The term accursed means an anathema. In other words, this dismissing of Christ. You're not going to dismiss Christ if God's Spirit is working in you. What he kind of is saying here is, no one knows God, no one knows Christ or treats Christ with contempt if you have God's Spirit. Those in Corinth were really using their own gifts, which is what we transition to, were really using their gifts, those gifts they were given spiritually, for personal acclaim. And you see this as Paul addresses this, even as we move forward to 1 Corinthians 13, that first verse. They claim to have known Christ, but they didn't reflect him. And what's helpful at least to understand is the recognition that the way in which we reflect Christ spiritually is by keeping the commandments. 1 John 2:4, I know him. Whoever says I know him but does not do his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So they were claiming to be Christ, not fulfilling the commands. Luke 6:6 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? They were not acting converted. They were not showing God's Spirit. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. They were not reflecting that mind. They were reflecting their own carnal tendencies. And that's what he was taking issue with. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, your actions speak so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. This is what Paul was dealing with. He recognized this. Because we can say all day long, well, I'm of Christ. And yet you look at the lives of that person and you begin to figure out, I don't know if you are. Because all the fruit you're showing is nothing close to that. Verse 4, now there are diversities or differences of gift, but the same Spirit. Now, it's only helpful to note here, again, that we're dealing with gifts of the Spirit, not fruits of the Spirit. So if we're making a distinction here in terms of what's offered in Scripture, you know if you go over to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, those are fruits of the Spirit. Those show up over time after you and I have been baptized. We would trust that. This gift is a separate category where God has given you a unique gift in order to help the body. So what we find here, even as we move forward in verse 5, is there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So what we find here is that in all of these gifts that we're given, and you're given a gift at baptism, these gifts are aimed to complement the body, to edify the body. They're not for you. They're not for me. If I'm given a gift, that gift does you no good if I don't use it to serve you. So why have this gift? You know, if we draw a parallel here, and we see the term one show up over and over and over, and I keep finding myself over in Ephesians 4 that talks about, remember, one body, one Spirit, all the way down through those verses. What is that about? Verses 4 through 7 there about? It's recognition that as God calls us and uses us and gives us His Spirit, He gives us the same Spirit, but it shows up in different ways for His purpose. If we draw a parallel, it might be like electricity. Electricity can do a bunch of different things, can't it? It turns on a whole lot of different devices. Still electricity. God's Spirit does this. And it then shows up in all these different ways. However many people we have in the room, it shows up in all of these different ways in terms of a gift that benefits others. So even as we made our way through here, verse 5, there are different ways of ministering. The notion of ministering is oftentimes used for ordained ministry and deacon. That's the same term that's used there. Different activities, different administrations. And even as we got up to verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom. So what we then get is a listing of these. Now, you can go, and I trust that many of us have. Some of you have done really good reading on this because you've been kind enough to send me either reference lists and or books on this in terms of these gifts, which is helpful at least to understand your gift. But what we then get is a list of all of these gifts. And we move forward and get a sense for them even as we move forward and understand what Paul offers here. These gifts oftentimes complement what's in, remember Romans 12? Romans 12, which came after. Paul, we would guess by timeline, wrote 1 Corinthians first, Romans 12 later, Ephesians also came later. So this would be one of the first time it's dealt with in detail. Maybe a treatise on spiritual gifts. But what we then get is a listing of all of these different gifts. So if we're in verse 8, the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. The word of wisdom means affection for wisdom, that phrase. Affection for insight. Do you know someone who is particularly good in terms of spiritual insight? This may be you. God has given you a gift in this. Word of knowledge, that notion of knowledge deals with the ability to understand and apply doctrine, truths. You may have someone who comes to mind in here. You think to yourself, that person's strength is, fill in the blank, that person's strength is, that guy really knows his Bible. Every time I talk to him, it's not like he's just kind of guessing. That guy really knows his Bible. And boy, it shows up whenever we have conversation and whenever I see him interact with others. So we see here, word of knowledge. Through the same Spirit, verse 9, to another, faith. A measure of faith. That notion of faith is, no surprise, belief. Trust. One, the ability to be faithful over time. Enduring. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, a gift of healings. Now, it's interesting here, if you go to commentaries, it is not a singular healing. It is different types of healings. It gets plural in the Greek, which is telling. Because if you go and begin to read commentaries on this, what it says is that some have a tendency or a gift to conduct private healings versus public healings. Now, I would love to tell you that I've seen a whole lot of public healings. I can count on one hand the number of public healings that I've been witness to. But in private healings, I've been with a lot of people, in some instances, have laid hands on people and said, we anointed someone the other day in order to be healed. That was a private healing, and we would trust that God would heal her. That's what we prayed for. Mr. Schallenberger and I were over in Marietta doing this week. So there are a couple of categories here. Another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. That notion of powerful deeds, marvelous works. That's generally what working of miracles means. To another, prophecy. One who is able to make known what is inspired in God's Word in terms of upcoming events. You ever go around someone, and some of you are really good at this, because I'll come talk with you. Your ability in terms of linearity to know this happens first, this happens next, all of these events prophetically happen. One of the joys of hearing Dr. Steve Holliday speak is when he lays out that timeline, because that timeline is so vivid for him. Those sequence of events. So this is a gift of prophecy. To another, a discerning of spirits. You ever come across someone in the congregation, you think to yourself, that person picked up on this, and I would have never seen that. I've come across different people in the past, in the congregation. Sometimes it'll be a widow. If I think back to some of the widows that we've lost in recent years, where they've sat beside me and kind of pulled me over and said, I'm going to tell you something. And I'll go, okay, what are you going to tell me? Well, person X is da-da-da-da. And I go, how would you know that? Well, everyone knows that. No, I don't know that. How would you know that part? Well, you see it. And then, sure enough, months later, just almost exactly like what was shared to me, this would come out. And I think, I must be going, how am I not seeing that? How did she see that? How did she know that? This happens to be a gift that's given. That sense of insight. Even forward, discerning of spirits to another, the gift, the different kinds of tongues. That notion of tongues is speaking in languages, and to another, interpretation of tongues. So different kinds of tongues, the ability to speak in another tongue, interpretation of tongues, the ability to interpret what someone else says. This, for me, was really apparent. We just went to France for the feast. I mean, I spent half my days with an ear sets in my head. Earheads, listen to me. With earhead, maybe I should sell earhead earbuds or something like that. But we would sit there, and one of the things that was fun to listen to in France is the translators, which happens to be Maurice Pebworth on most days, if you happen to be in France, is to hear her translate. Boy, that was easy to listen to. Because she's so comfortable going, turning the language that we're hearing into something that's workable. So the one day, so I guess I'm not aiming to out the Pebworths here, but one day that was particularly fun at the feast, and I know the Bannons are going to think the same thing here, was when Mr. Pebworth, Tim, was the translator, and Mrs. Pebworth, Marie, sat beside him. Do you remember this one? This dialogue that went on between the two of them while he was translating, she would say, yeah, but it doesn't show up that way in the English Bible. It only shows up that way in the French Bible. And then you would hear him kind of recast his words and work through that. He kind of got done, and I wound up going up to him later on saying, hey, nice job. And he said, kind of like, really? Did you really think so? Because my wife kept giving me directions along the way. I said, yeah, we kind of enjoyed that. That was part of the fun. I kind of had fun there. But if you listen to it all happen, they are gifted in this way, in doing so. Those in the church at Corinth were using that to their own advantage. So I can translate. I'm hot stuff. Big number one. Now we know that, again, some of these events will increase at the end time. We don't see some of them now in the same way, but at that time they were evident, and Paul was pointing them out. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things. Think one. Distributing to each one individually as He, God, wills. For as the body is one, and here we get into a section here, we just dealt with the diversity, so here are the different gifts given at baptism. So now let's pull it all in. Sometimes coaches will do that. We do this, you probably figured me out, I am a sports junkie. I have loved sports as long as I could ever remember. And sports is one of my diversions during the day. And if one of the things I so enjoy is watching a team, particularly a team who's really good in terms of teamwork, watching a coach work with that team. Now, if you happen to be a Cleveland Cavaliers fan this week, you're probably pleased your coach was released. They wound up with a new coaching staff. But one of the fun parts of seeing a team that works really well, particularly a good coach. So I don't know if you happen to have watched basketball earlier this week. Duke University was playing North Carolina State to watch Coach K sweat bullets. Most weeks he's doing great. This week he just looked like nothing else can go wrong. But generally when you see him conduct a huddle, something happens. They always routinely bring those chairs out to the floor, and that team of five goes there. There is a beautiful orchestration that happens there. If you use that as an example, as a glimpse, that's kind of what Paul's talking about here as he gets into chapter 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Everyone is essential to the church. That's what he's saying. There are no accidents with God. Everyone is to be valued. Everyone is to be recognized for the contribution he or she makes. One body. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, which whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink in one Spirit. Many times, you can, in terms of memory verses, this is a gold one. This is a gold mine here. Because recognizing that no matter how different, doesn't matter if you're tall or short, skinny or fat, young or old, doesn't matter. All one. All one. One Spirit. Verse 14. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body was an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set members, each one of them, in the body as it pleases Him. So what we find here, even through this section, again, another memory verse in 18, is God doesn't do accidents. He's chosen you. You're here for a reason. He sees value in you. And if we go just a hair backwards, we're reminded all the way through these verses, the term one shows up repeatedly. One, one, one. Verse 19. For if there were, if they were all one member, where would the body be? We couldn't be, I mean, this is going to sound silly, and probably only the kids in the room would get this. If we were like 80 feet in the room running around, that would be absurd. But what God offers is everyone playing a role. Some eyes, some ears. All these different parts. Now, interestingly, if you go back, and I didn't highlight this even as we went through this, if you were to categorically separate and categorize what's there in terms of those gifts of the Spirit, some of those gifts are private and some of them are public. Some tend to be internal and dealt with privately, and others tend to be external. Does that mean, let's say, that someone who is a thinker is inferior to a speaker? No, that's not what that says. In fact, I'd probably offer that you are equally, as Paul does, equally meritorious in terms of being acknowledged for that gift. God needs all of us. From time to time, you'll see a family, and we know that we... forgive me, I get a little fun. I enjoy this part because in one of the classes I teach, we talk about role theory. And one of the things you figure out for a company to work well is everyone has to play their role, his or her role. We know that routinely on a good work team, if you run 5 to 7 members, that certain roles have to show up. When they don't show up, we cut productivity. We oftentimes come up with dysfunction when all of those roles are not played. Now, the funny thing about science, and we figure this out over and over, is science, to me, is just the discovery of what God's already put in place. So when we do all this research and you come up with role theory and realize that you need a leader, you need someone who's task-based, you need someone who's socio-emotional, who's relationship-based, that you need a central negative, someone questioning the process. When these roles start to play out, that is a highly functioning group. You become dangerous. I say dangerous. That group is a highly productive group. And what you find here is indeed, as you move through this, is the body that Paul references becomes a mobile, well-equipped entity to move forward and to help Christ in whatever duties there are. And so we see this even as we move through these verses. So there are all parts. Verse 20. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot go to the hand. I have no need for you. Nor again the head to the feet. I have no need for you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow great honor, and our presentable parts have great modesty. But our our unpresentable parts have great modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, which having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And so what we find even through this section is a reminder of, again, the importance. There are less attractive parts of the body, and there are more attractive parts. There are parts we cover and parts that we don't cover. What he's saying here is all the parts are important. Gotta have all the parts for the body to work. So then he offers here in verse 26 a continuation of his ideas. For if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you, he says this to Corinth, but he says it to you and me. You are the body of Christ and members individually. So he says that there is structure. You have an individual contribution. God is giving you a gift of baptism. Use the gift for the body. And the body is important too. Verse 28, and God has appointed these things in the church. And he lays out a structure, a hierarchy. Apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, those who provide miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? No, that's not how it works. You can't have, and it's a politically incorrect statement I'm about to say. Too many chiefs and not enough Indians. How many times have we heard this? You can't have 10 leaders. It doesn't work. In fact, I'll offer for you, whenever we talk about role theory, one of the things we talk about, because my students will do an assessment of how roles work. Generally, what is your predisposition toward a role? What do you generally gravitate to? And one of the things that we oftentimes unpack is that if you are a leader in every group you're involved, this actually, the research tells us, this can be a danger. Why would that be a danger? If you're a leader at home and at your church and just whatever you want to, on the court, if you play athletics, if you're a leader everywhere, why could that be a danger? And most of my students, I don't know, they'll throw all this stuff. And then we get into, because here realistically, you lack a sense of understanding for all those other roles. Until you function in the role of follower, you don't really understand what a follower is. If you're a leader in every context, you likely don't understand empathetically what others go through. So is it healthy for, say, me as a father to be in the classroom, or as a dad, or as a Christian, to be a leader in my classroom, to be a leader at church, but to take instructions from my wife at home when it comes to dinner and setting the table? That's healthy for me. This is good for Philip, because it gives Philip a fuller understanding of what does it mean to be a part of a group. That variability gives me a fuller sense of what does it mean to contribute to the whole. So what, even as we note here, in verse 29, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? Do they all have gifts of healing? So what you begin to see here, these are gifts too that are listed separately that Paul adds. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Now there's a little bit of variation. In fact, you might be able to go to tables and look at, if you type in gifts of the Spirit, there are many tables that pop up and they'll show you categorically. Romans 12. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. And they'll list all those. Okay, and there's some variation there. But what he offers here is that we can't all be the same entity. Can't be all be the same role. But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. So as you move through this section, again, we're reminded about these different gifts. You know, when I think about certain people with gifts that may have a gift privately versus publicly, I think of you. I'm going to call one guy out in here. I have great respect for Robbie Briggs in this room. And I'll tell you why. Robbie Briggs, years ago, whenever we first started doing teen Bible study, came and listened to a couple of teen Bible studies. And Robbie was with us in the Bahamas one year, and he came and watched what we did. And after Robbie watched, Robbie did something beautiful. He invested himself so heavily in that teen Bible study class that guess what would happen whenever Jordan and Jasmine would get done with teen Bible study every time? They'd talk about teen Bible study for like a week. And I'd think to myself, what is Rob doing in that teen Bible study? How in the world did he get their attention so well? And what I began to figure out is Rob didn't show up on the Sabbath and just throw together a lesson. He was unpacking that lesson for days or weeks at a time. And did that show up in his messages? Oh man, did it. We would be at dinner, it might be two or three months removed, and they would say, you know what we tackled in teen Bible study? And then they would start to unpack something on us. And Sarah and I would look and go, wow, he really resonated with them. Is Rob a teacher? Well, I've asked Rob a couple of times, will you give sermonettes? No, I don't want to do that. But is he gold in a teen Bible study? Oh, I've seen it. I've lived the benefits of this. So if we look for these goals, if we look for these gifts, they show up all over the place. And it's helpful to understand that they're here and that they're here to benefit all of us. Which then takes us to 1 Corinthians 13. No accident. No accident this shows up here. Though I speak, the very first section, remember here it talks about contrasting love with other gifts. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, which that was, many commentaries will say that was the problem, one of the cornerstone problems of those who happen to be in Corinth. There must have been a select few that were really good at language translation, and they were shining it in front of everyone. Well, you know what I do? I speak four languages. I speak six languages. Whatever it might be. You'll come across people who oftentimes, the Swiss, some of the European people, they'll come and say, well, I speak like eight languages. And I'm like, how do you do that? The one guy at the feast in France, he spoke like seven or eight languages. And I'm thinking, how do you do that? I have a hard time with English. How do you do this? He has a gift in that area, that their ability to link through. There had to have been some in Corinth that were making this their status symbol. And he took objection with this. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but not love, have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. How irritating. You ever have your kid, as a kid, get the pots and pans and run around? Come on, we all did. Our kids all did this. They would go in, raid it, and then next thing you know, like the monkey that you wind up. Remember when you were a kid and he would clang, whatever that monkey was? Jordan, every once in a while, or we would give him a big ladle or something, and he'd get in there just banging that pot. And you'd just say, I love you. We got to stop. You're killing me. Okay? It does, I mean, to have a gift and to not use the gift properly kind of drives you a little nuts, a little insane here. A clanging cymbal, verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, great, you can see events in the future. Understand all mysteries. You have all knowledge. You know it all. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. Boy, that's impressive. But have not love, zero. Donut. I am nothing. I'm of no value. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. None of it works. Without love, that gift is useless. Love has to come first. Now, it's not just any love. 1 John 5:3, God's love comes from keeping those commandments. Many of the churches out here, and I know you do the same thing I do, whether it be Sunday morning or you're clicking around, my students are always saying, you know, you should go to my church. I say, I got a church of my own, man. I like you. It's good. You do the church thing because I know in terms of moral rights and wrong, at least we're going there. I'm good with my church. But they'll say, you should come to my church. And I go, well, I'm not going to do that. But if you oftentimes listen to them, they'll talk about love, but love is this nebulous thing. It's not grounded in something. In those letters to John that John wrote, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, they all talk about this is love. Do X. Most of the people in this world have no idea what that means. 10 commands. God doesn't give us... He doesn't give us laws like our federal government gives laws, where you get pages and reams of paper. He says, I got 10 for you. You got one for each finger. Master those. Do those. That love is clear. Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit is a gift that teaches us love. It leads a person to give. James 1:27 reminds us of what true religion, and that true religion stems from love. So we have to do this. Now, the term love shows up a number of different ways we know in scriptures. And those four, agape, which we well know, godly love, outgoing concern. Eros, sexual or passionate love, which we're our husbands and wives can enjoy. And God's made it that way. Philia, brotherly love. And then there is a separate one, Artagas love, or natural love, that shows up in 2 Timothy 3:3, that natural affection we have. We know that this love that's spoken of here as we move into this section is agape. It is godly loves. And so we begin to get a sense for what it means as we move forward in verse 4. Love suffers long. This is that love. Is kind. Does not envy. Does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know this stuff. You've heard it over and over. Does that mean we've mastered it? No. I mean, there are times when I think to myself, and Mr. Bannon and I have had a discussion of late about assessing ourselves on a daily basis. And we've kind of been going back and forth because we happen to be reading a book, which may wind up to be in part a sermon that I give here. We'll wait and see. But about assessing yourself according to God's Word each day. And we do that routinely by prayer, but sometimes we can become automated. And so how do you go about assessing yourself, even as we lead up to the spring feast? The beautiful thing here is, with all of these qualities, is I don't know if you ever master them. Do you? Do we ever come to a point where we're like, yeah, I did that. I got all of those. Those are second nature for me. I hate to tell you, if you go and talk to all of your family or friends, they're gonna be real with you. Hey buddy, you don't have that section. You're getting there. We're growing in this, but you don't have that section. Verse 8, which is what we started, love never fails. It never goes anywhere. It lasts forever. But whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there are tongues, they'll cease. Whether there's knowledge, it'll go away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Contemporary English of this version says, but what is perfect will someday appear. But what isn't perfect will disappear. What is perfect will last. You ever struggle with your own human nature and go, man, I'd love to get rid of this thing. So God, like what, Superman and Cole, he's pressuring you and me so that he gets a diamond. That diamond will last. You will last. The bad parts, thankfully, they're going to get washed away. And so we see that in verse 10. When I was a child, then Paul offers, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. I put those things behind me. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. You ever get out of the shower, shower's all steamed up, mirror's there, and I don't know, maybe this is me. This is me in 50s, in 54. I'll go up to the mirror, it's a little bit of fog, and I'm like, hey, I'm not so bad looking. And then I'll take a towel and wipe it off, and I'm like, whoa, who's the guy? And begin it, that's me. Oh, that's reality. I'm not sure. Let's We'll get some fog up there. Okay. And this is really what this verse says. The verse says is you don't necessarily understand what's about to take place. We can see the edges, see the image, but the reality is when Christ returns to this earth and that kingdom is established and you're made as a first fruit, very God, you're going to be like, whoa, this is awesome. This is, hey, Kirk Talbot, look at what I can do. And then whatever it might be. We will just be blown away. And I think we minimize this. Or with technology, we get distracted on everything else. It will be unbelievably awesome to do this. And so he says, you kind of see this dimly. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also know, I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. So these are important. But the greatest, no question, is love. Love lasts the longest. So what do we take from this section? Well, here are my three quick points. Here we go in closing. Answers to questions. Why does God give gifts for the profit of... I'll answer my own question. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, for the profit of all. The gift is not given for me to enjoy me. The gift is given to help others. Your gift is given to help others. That's why it's so important in Hebrews 10, 25, why we come to services on the Sabbath. It's really hard to help others when you're isolated. If you're in a well, I'm looking at Mr. Beam in the back. If you're in a well, you're not helping a whole lot of people. But if you're here at services, now you're in play. Now we can make use of you. So if I go back to my sports analogy, if you get an injury, so like this week, Kyrie Irving was hurt. He's up for surgery. I know, shoulder surgery. I'm looking at my man, Ryder Briggs. He knows this already. Kyrie's going to step out. And if you've seen the presses, they've now all been talking, will the Brooklyn Nets make the playoffs? Well, it won't be because of Kyrie. We know that, because he's not there. It won't be because of Kevin Durant on that team. He's not there. So it's got to be everyone else. So for a team to work, everyone's got to be involved. That's why it's so important that you're here and you're using that gift and you're developing it when you're not at services. Second, God places us in the body as He sees fit. Why does God place us in the body? Because He sees fit. You know, again, we can go any number of sports teams. So I'm a huge Atlanta Hawks fan. And you're probably thinking, oh, I'm so sorry. They're terrible. But if you watch them, one of the things I am so struck by is behind the scenes, Travis Schlenk, who's the general manager. I said it right, Schlenk. The general manager, Travis Schlenk, was the one who was instrumental in building the Golden State Warriors. So if you're an NBA fan at all, Stephen Curry... Yeah, I mean, all of those players, that team plays basketball on a different level. It's so beautiful to see them in terms of movement, placement, screens, passing, how they run. So if you look and see what Travis Schlenk's trying to do, it may never happen, I'll be straight with you. But if you see what he's trying to do with the Hawks, he's picking his guys through the draft. So a week or two ago, they made trades for center. Clint Capella, we're waiting to see play. He's got a heel injury. Was he a good pickup? Yeah, if we're dealing with salary cap numbers and everything else, he's a good pickup because he's a good center. He's a double-double man. Okay? If we look at this in terms of his gift, his talent is only useful when he's on that court helping the team. Our gift is only useful when it's here being used, when it's being used during the week to send emails, cards, visits, phone calls, when it's being used for the good of others, hey, we are working exactly what God expects us to work. So why does God place us in the body? Because He sees fit. Again, no accidents. You're here for a purpose. Third thing we should take from this. What's the most important thing we should take from this extra scripture is none of the gifts are valuable unless, you know the four-letter word, unless there's love. Your gift does not matter unless love is your priority. Not your selfish love, God's love through you. So L-O-V-E has to happen for you in terms of being engaged, for your gift to be of value to this body. And when I say this body, Atlanta and Buford congregations are just a part of the spiritual body of Christ. But in this case, without love, your gift of no use. With love, gift of use, of tremendous use. So we need to make our gifts useful. So those are the points that I then take from this section. If we're back in Mark 10, we started there. I won't even go there. I'll just read to you. If you remember here, the sons of Zebedee say, James and John, they ask a question. You know, we'd like to sit on either side. Could we do that? We know you're going to go through this terrible ordeal. You'll be crucified and resurrected. We'd like to sit on either side because we know how this works. And Christ winds up saying, you're not really getting it. I don't know if you're getting it. I'm not your normal leader. I'm not like the Gentiles. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. That's what you have to be like. You didn't come to be served. You were called to serve. He taught his disciples to serve. And he expected them, and he expects us, to follow suit. We reinforce this truth whenever we prepare for the Passover, and then we take the Passover symbols in a right attitude, in a right mindset, in a right heart. We do so as part of the body of Christ. Go with me to Ephesians 4. I will in there. Ephesians 4. Against the backdrop of there are no accidents, of you've been given a spiritual gift, use that gift in love to the body, for the body to grow, for the body to be edified. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, we see again my background. We see in 11 a number of different roles that are established in the church. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, these gifts are given. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the holy, of the body of Christ. And I'll keep reading. Let's drop to 15. I'm going to cut this. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. So you're placed in the body, you're given a gift, and then you're told, use it to the benefit of others in love. Verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth. That's how growth happens, of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You've been given a special gift. Use that gift. Use it in love.